I want you to think of something, if you can. Something that causes you sorrow. And don't take too long to decide, but just pick an experience that makes you feel sorrowful. Could be the death of a loved one. It could be a time of great tragedy for our nation. It could be someone you know and someone you care about turning away from the Lord and becoming unfaithful. I want you to put yourself in that experience again, and I want you to try to tap in to those emotions one more time. I want to see if you can remember what it felt like in that situation. Relive those emotions if you can. And once you've done that, I want you to immediately stop and feel happy. It's hard to do. If you really took the time to put yourself into that emotional place, it's probably hard to pull yourself out of it with the snap of a finger. You can't instantly shake off those negative feelings. I don't have to tell you what this image is. You recognize it. September 11th, 2001 was an incredibly significant day in the history of our country. And it is a day that brings out in us such an emotional response that many, if not all of you, can remember, if you were alive at the time, you can remember exactly where you were on that day. You can probably remember exactly what you were doing or who you were speaking with or even what you were wearing or what you were listening to on the radio when you heard the news for the first time that our country had been attacked and that so many lives were needlessly taken by such a horrible injustice. So I want you to look at this picture and I want you to put yourself there, but again, snap your fingers and feel happy. Rejoice right now. You're going to find once again that if you truly tap into that emotional response, that it is not as easy as you might think. And the reason for that comes from Proverbs 23 and verse 7, where we read, "As a man thinketh," or "as a man thinks, so he is." We live in our mind. There's not a single thing that we can say or that we can do that does not first have to come through the filter that is our mind. It is an incredibly significant part of not only our daily lives, but in the way that we serve God, in the way that we react to Him, the way that we treat and react to one another. It all comes from the same place. So let's switch the tables, or turn the tables, if you will. I like this picture. I've been known to say that I think it's cuter than a box of babies. It's one that makes me smile. If any of you have kids or know kids or like kids, you probably smile looking at this picture too. It's one that, you know, it kind of makes you all warm and fuzzy on the inside, especially if you're a big goober like I am. And I can tell by the looks on your faces that some of you are, so don't try to hide it. It's an image, and even if this image doesn't really do anything for you, then there is something that brings out a happy feeling in you. There's a memory or a story from your childhood, something goofy that you got yourself into that when you try to retell the story, you can't even get through the story because you're laughing so hard. A joke maybe that cracks you up so much that you just completely bomb the punchline because you yourself are laughing so hard. Now, put yourself in an emotional state that this picture brings out and switch it. Try to feel sorrow. Parents looking through photo albums of your kids. And you get to that one where they're making this hideous, goofy smile. There's no way you could feel sorrowful after seeing something like that. There's no way that you could just switch or flip that switch and be sad. It's not so easy. So what's your point? I'm glad you asked. My point is this. I want to demonstrate that our emotions, that's really what we're going to talk a lot about today, that our emotions and commands that we have in the Bible, responsibilities that we have in the Bible, are so closely linked, probably more so than we would ever have imagined. And I want to show that we can take control, but beyond that we must take control of even our emotional responses. Now, the reason that this is such a big deal, at least for me, is because all the time we hear about how our emotions are not our responsibility, that is probably one of the most volatile parts of our character. Is our emotions, the way that things make you feel. But I will propose to you and I will show you with the help of the Word of God that you can even bring your emotions into subjection to God. And that right there, ladies and gentlemen, is huge. That can play such a significant role in our fight against evil. Once we're familiar with that basic principle, I want to show you how joy, which is an emotion, can be in fact cultivated so that you can rejoice in the way that God has commanded you to. Before we get into that, though, I want to take a look at a couple of things. Dr. Jeremy Sherman, who is an epistemologist, and I'll tell you, I have no idea what that was until I did this, did research for this. Apparently, it is the study, epistemology is the study of knowledge and how it applies to our lives. He wrote an article that was published in Psychology Today on June 13th of 2010, and the article asked the questions, can we control our emotions or not? Is it possible to harness our emotions, to bring them into subjection to anything? And he has a lot to say regarding our ability to train reactions. He uses a lot of the same illustrations that a physical trainer might use. You kind of fake it till you make it. You condition yourself, which is a concept that's pretty easy to grasp in other areas. It's never before I did any of this research, to my knowledge at least, been applied to controlling emotional behavior, or emotional responses rather. And he uses the example of a man, a short-tempered man, who's insulted. And when he's insulted, what he would normally do would be to retaliate in some way, to say something back, or to haul off and punch somebody in the face, or even to turn around and walk away and completely remove himself from the situation. But instead of reacting in a negative way, any way whatsoever, he chooses to respond passively and doesn't do anything. He argues the term, and maybe you've heard it, fake it till you make it. He says, because that first time that he just, kind of bites his tongue and he takes that insult and doesn't react in any way, he hates it. And for the next 20,000 times that someone insults him and he chooses to respond passively rather than aggressively or negatively in any way, he's probably still going to hate it. But one day, someone is going to insult him and he's going to make that choice to plant his feet as he has done before and not respond negatively, and all of a sudden it's going to become that much easier. Not that much easier, but that much easier. And that's enough right there to kind of start the cycle, because the next time, it's going to be just a little bit easier than that. And the next time, it's going to be a little bit easier than that, and so on. And before you know it, he has begun to make emotion control a conquerable discipline. And that's what I propose to you, is that emotion control is, in fact, a conquerable discipline. You can bring your emotional responses into subjection to God. He argues using two theories, the total control theory and the no control theory. Doesn't take a brain surgeon to figure out what they are, but we're going to go through them anyway. The total control theory suggests exactly what its name implies, that it doesn't matter what situation you're in, it doesn't matter what happens to you, it doesn't matter who says what to you or, who kicks you in your shin or anything like that, that you have the ability to select. That's a powerful word. You have the ability to select your emotional response. I'm not talking about behavior. I'm not talking about you have the ability to choose what you do, because we all have that ability. But what this suggests is that you have the ability to choose how that makes you feel. Okay? There's a big difference there. The no control theory is exactly the opposite. It would suggest that you feel what you feel, and that there's nothing you can do about it, and there's nothing anyone else can do about it, and nothing you're ever going to do to change that, because that's just how you are. So if you really want some Cocoa Puffs, and you go to the grocery store, and they're out of Cocoa Puffs, and you choose to run through the aisle screaming and pulling your hair because they're out of Cocoa Puffs, then that's just how you are. There's just nothing you can do about it. I am who I am, and I likes me some Cocoa Puffs. I think we could agree that both are a pretty extreme. Unfortunately, many people, if you were to ask them, and even when polled by this psychologist or epistemologist, most people believe that this is where they reside, kind of not completely in the realm of no control, but pretty close. They don't give up every single bit of accountability, but they certainly give up most of it. And unfortunately, that's what happens. If you plant your feet and admit that you reside in an area of no control, well then, what sort of responsibilities do you have? Someone makes you mad and you act like a complete fool. Well, that's fine, because I don't have any control over my emotions. All of a sudden, there's that lack of accountability leads to an empowerment that would lead you to destruction rather than salvation. And I think we've seen that. You've probably all seen the evidence of someone who has no accountability, or someone who proliferates the idea of no accountability whatsoever. You think, man, I wish their parents would have beat them a couple of times. It's a dangerous mentality. Because people who are this close to no control feel that things happen to them. And when you become the victim of circumstance, then there's never going to be any way that you can make decisions for yourself. So the only way to pull away from this mentality is to realize that our emotions, while they are persuasive, are not fixed, but they are flexible. It's like the man who was insulted. We can train ourselves to control our emotional responses. And here's the point. I know there's a lot of, you know, psychobabble up to this point, but it's going to get better, I promise. Pay attention. What this teaches us is that we have been psychologically empowered by the creator of the universe to bring every aspect of our lives into perfect submission to God. Because even Christians, I will venture a guess, believe to a point that there's part of themselves that they will just never have any control over. And that's what the devil wants you to believe. God says, no, that is not how I designed you. I did not design you even to struggle. I have designed you to succeed. This world is not something that is to be overcome. This world is something that you simply have to tolerate until you can get to me, and here's how you do it. I have endowed you with every possible tool that you would ever need to be reconciled back to me. Pretty cool, right? When we realize that God really is on our side, well, things begin to change for us, hopefully. So the emotion at hand today is joy. When Paul and others have commanded us to choose to feel joy, which is kind of an odd concept for a lot of people, because when I tell you I want you to choose an emotion, we automatically go to a point where, well, that's not any of my control. Only my circumstances can dictate how I feel. I can't control how I feel. I can control what I do, but we can actually control how we feel. Paul does this in the Bible. He uses the word, when he wants you to feel joy, he uses the word rejoice. It's a variation of the Greek word, which is in fact translated joy, which of course you know what joy is, but for definition's sake, it's defined as a feeling of great happiness, pleasure, something that would cause someone to rejoice, something that would cause someone to be exceedingly glad. And it's very clear that joy or rejoicing deals purely with an emotional response. You know, I can rejoice. I can go out and I can click my heels and I can sing and I can twirl around like Julie Andrews on a mountaintop. But if there is no joy within inside of me, that is not rejoicing. That's just a big goofy preacher acting even bigger and goofier. If there's no joy, then it can't be rejoicing. So how can you actually cultivate that type of emotional response? It's very strange because we're being told, rather than do this thing, which Christians are very comfortable with, because, you know, give me instructions, tell me where to stand, I'm good with that. I'm very comfortable with that. But when it turns from that to feel this way, kind of gets us out of our comfort zone a little bit. We are, however, responsible for rejoicing, for being joyful, for no other reason than the simple fact that we have been commanded by God to do so. You know these passages. Hopefully that is legible, at least to some degree. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice." The importance of it is illustrated by the fact that it is even repeated here in this verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16, when Paul tells the church at Thessalonica, or the Christians at Thessalonica, to rejoice always, he says, and then of course in Romans chapter 12 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul tells the Romans to rejoice in hope. So as long as the hope holds out, then you have reason to rejoice. And every one of you in here who is even a decent Bible student understands that with God, the hope will never run out. So there is never going to be an opportunity where rejoicing no longer becomes an option or no longer becomes a necessity for us. Sounds good, right? Rejoice always. Sure thing, Paul. But guess what? Sometimes I'm just straight up grouchy. And you are too. Sometimes we're just crabby, right? You get out of bed and you think, oh, is it time for bed yet? You know, you want it to be 7 p.m. instead of a.m. You think this day, it's 150,000 degrees outside and I've got kids to get to school, and you know, I'm just turned 30 and I drive a minivan, and you know, all these things, you know, all these things that you pictured for your life that are very different, and maybe sometimes it just weighs on you like a ton of bricks, and you think, I don't want to play anymore. And I say that jokingly, but we really do feel that way. Sometimes we feel, I just don't want to play anymore. I don't want to be faithful anymore. I don't want to be strong today. I just want to sit here. I just want to be grouchy. I just want to complain about every single thing that I can possibly come up with. And you're not being honest with yourself if you say that you've never had a day like that. But guess what? Those days, you've got to rejoice also. Rejoice always, Paul says. So there's no excuse just for having a bad day, right? So how do we do that? We realize that while we can feel overwhelmed by these commands, because we read these commands and we're having a lousy day, and then all of a sudden as Christians we begin to feel guilty because we think, I have everything in the world to be thankful for, but I just cannot muster an ounce of gratitude right now. So we think, oh great, now I'm a terrible Christian, and you know, I would call the brethren and tell them to pray for me, but they can't know that I'm crabby because, you know, I've got to be setting an example and encouraging all of them. And we work ourselves into such a frenzy that we become completely overwhelmed, losing sight of the fact that these commands are not designed to break us, but that they are designed to make us. So instead of feeling overwhelmed by all of the emotional responsibilities that we have as Christians, maybe we could turn the tables a little bit and begin to feel a little bit empowered by the fact that our Heavenly Father has enabled us to do exactly what He needs us to do. That there's never been a moment where it's too much, where we can't handle or can't deliver what God has asked us to deliver. So by the very point that the Holy Spirit records, rejoice always, it should be enough of an encouragement and the knowledge just to know that we can do it. You ever thought about that? Have you ever thought by the simple fact that it's commanded in the Bible is an affirmation that you're able to do it? It's a completely different perspective, but powerful nonetheless. So let's look at some of the passages that we like to read when things get a little bit daunting. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul was in prison when he wrote this incredibly encouraging phrase. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You want to talk about a demoralizing situation? I would imagine that would be it. You want to think about a time when you're probably a little bit less than chipper? I would imagine that would be it. Yet he was still able to write those words. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 13, another passage I love. No temptation has overtaken you. This is 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Principally, it's the same thing. God has empowered you to do whatever he has called you to do. He has given you the strength to accomplish whatever he has told you that you ought to accomplish. So if these things are true, and I would imagine that everyone in this room believes that these things are in fact true, if these things are true, then why would we ever accept defeat when we read commands that we master something as volatile and even as uncontrollable as our emotions? Why would you accept defeat on that when God has said you can do it? The reason that you know you can do it is because I've told you to do it. And you know that I'm not going to tell you anything that you can't accomplish. So why are we so quick then to throw our hands up in the air and say, I give up? Why are we so quick to just roll back into bed and say, that's it, I'm just having a bad day, and that's all there is to it? Doesn't that teach us, or doesn't this teach us so far that we have the ability to cultivate joy within our lives? Sounds great, but how do we do it? Dr. Sherman said that people are neither omnipotent nor impotent. Instead, he says we are sumpotent. That there is a degree of control that we have over our emotions. And I think this is something that we should embrace. The truth of the matter is that we do have at least some control, and we can choose joy as an emotion. We make the choice because God gave us the ability to choose. And I know what you're thinking. You've been yammering on for 20 minutes, and this is where you're going. You're just going to tell me to choose to be joyful? Are you kidding me right now? No, I'm not kidding you, but stay with me for a second. Because I'm not going to suggest that you can just flip a switch and all of a sudden you go from crabby to joyful. I don't think it works that way. But let me give you an example. You want to feed your family. I hope that those of you with kids choose to feed your family at least a couple of times a day. They appreciate it. But you don't just choose to feed your family and all of a sudden it's done, right? You choose to feed your family, but first you have to choose, if you don't have a job, to go out and get a job. And then you have to make the choice to wake up and go work at that job every day until you get a paycheck. And then once you receive your paycheck, you still have to make more choices. You have to choose to go to the bank and to cash that check. And then you have to choose to take that money to the grocery store and buy your groceries, and then to come home and to prepare the meal, and then finally to serve the meal. And only then is your family fed. So you choose to feed your family by making small decisions, by making small choices along the way. Joy is a huge choice. It's incredibly daunting. It seems incredibly overwhelming, especially when you're not in a joyful place, to say, okay, 1, 2, 3, joy. And there's nothing there. But there are some steps that we can take, and that's what I'm going to suggest to you. I will tell you, my little staircase illustration, what appears on my staircase might not appear on your staircase. These are just suggestions. You might build your staircase in different ways, but a staircase needs to be built nonetheless, because it's only by undertaking these smaller decisions, making these smaller choices, that we get to the destination that we want. So here's a few suggestions. Number one, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God." You've heard that. I know you've heard that. You've read that. You probably read it to somebody else. But what happens when you take a little bit of time with it? You spend some time with this passage, and you spend some time in prayer with this passage, and you realize that it's not just a memory verse, but that you have received a gift that is completely unparalleled to any other gift. The fact that you've been given the opportunity to serve the living God. Does that make you joyful? Probably not by itself, but it gets you started. The love of God. Again, another memory verse, but that doesn't make this passage any less important. You know it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." You know, one thing that's interesting, and I kind of stumbled upon this in recent years, I always thought that my obedience to the gospel justified the sacrifice of Christ. I always thought, okay, you know, it didn't go to waste on me, and that made me feel good, I guess, to a point, that the blood of Christ wasn't wasted on me, that I used it, I took advantage of the sacrifice. But you know what? Even if I never made the choice to become a Christian, that doesn't devalue the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Even if I chose a completely different path and decided that I was going to be a Saul and not a Paul, and I was going to mock the church, and I was going to point and laugh at Christians, and I was going to rebel against God, and I was a horrible, immoral person throughout my entire life, that the blood of Christ was still shed for me. See, your obedience to the gospel doesn't justify the blood that was shed. Because even if you never made a decision for God, it still would have flowed. It would have flowed freely. And it would have flowed for you. Do these two things make you joyful? Probably not. But I hope they get you closer. You think about the sacrifice of Jesus in Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 11, Paul writes, "Therefore remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now, in Jesus Christ, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Never, never has there been a greater expression of love than the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And there never will be. It will be impossible to show love on a grander scale than God giving us as a sacrifice his only son while we were still sinners nonetheless. We think about the peace that Paul mentions in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. He says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." You know, at the very least, if you picked up the Bible for the first time today and you opened it up and you happened to land in Ephesians chapter 4 and your eyes happened to find verse 7 and you had never read a single word from the Bible and you read, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding," just by knowing that it exists, you could be encouraged and strengthened by that. And then by knowing that it is available to you, or that it is potentially available to you, that encouragement grows. So just by knowing that you have the opportunity for peace, you should be happier. You should feel blessed because of that. I mean, everybody wants peace. It's a desire that transcends culture, language barriers, upbringing, social status, money or lack thereof. Peace is a concept that on some level is desired by everyone. And then finally, if you want to look at Matthew chapter 7, I love this passage. It's one that's a good one to come back to. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" You know, I've made the point recently that in the past couple of years, the political climate, I guess, or the economical climate, rather, in our country has changed. Lots of goings on in politics. A lot of people experiencing some trepidation, not sure how things are going to be in the next 20 years. Some of you wonder about your kids. You know, are they going to be able to buy a house? Are they going to be able to have a home to enjoy the things that we've been able to provide for them? Are they going to be able to provide that for their families? Some of you with grandchildren might be experiencing the same things, wondering what's their life going to be like because of how the economy is kind of tilting at the moment. It can be a cause of a lot of anxiety, I think. And I don't want to go so far as to say that we forget about passages like Matthew chapter 7, but perhaps we forget to remember passages like Matthew chapter 7. Because just by remembering the fact that I'm not sustained by my paycheck, I'm not sustained by this country, which I feel very blessed to live in. I'm not sustained by a state government, and I'm not sustained by a federal government. I am sustained by the creator of the universe. And that means something. It means something to me. So you look at this. You look at the staircase here. You know, these things by themselves, you might think, well, this is kind of basic. Well, yeah, it's basic, but it's still Bible. And when you put it all together and you spend some time with it and you start to apply it in a way that is going to be useful in your life, or at least immediately useful in your life, and you realize that, excuse me, you may not have the ability to just flip a switch and go from discouragement to joy, but that you can take a walk up a staircase like this, and pretty soon you can end up in a place of joy. I don't believe, and I'm saying this again, I don't believe you can just flip a switch and go from discouraged to joyful. And I don't want to make it sound like that's what I'm expecting of you. And then if you're not able to just, you know, crank up the smile and, you know, get that little ching on your teeth when you smile, that you're somehow failing as a Christian, or that you've somehow lost your way and are messing up in some way. That's not the point. I do believe, however, that God Almighty has given us the ability to select our thoughts in such a way that would enable us to choose whatever emotion we want. Meaning, if we have been commanded to rejoice, then we have the ability to choose joy. In the same way that you can behave yourself to faithfulness. Who in here, don't raise your hands if you're not comfortable, but if you are, you know, stick them right up there. Who in here was not raised in the church, as we like to say? Maybe you were converted later on in life. Okay, me too. I was 18 years old when I obeyed the gospel. I had a lot of very profound ideas at the age of 18 years old. I was just looking for a publisher at that point because I was so brilliant I couldn't hardly live with myself. And when I became a Christian, there was a lot of changes that needed to be made. You know, I had to kind of fake it till you make it for a little while. You know, I'd show up and I'm like, okay, this is what the Bible says I'm supposed to do. So I'm doing it, and it was just kind of, it was hollow for a while. But you get in the habit of doing things. And then all of a sudden, those things that I had to kind of really work at became second nature. And that's the way God really does help us out. You know, not everything is a struggle every day. Some things get easier. Sure, you know, you might have other discouragements or things that come along. But the point is that you can really condition yourself to any sort of behavior that you want. So, if we can behave ourselves to faithfulness by forming godly habits in our lives, then we can certainly choose joy and refuse. And I always like using the word refuse because it's fun to do, and this is something you can refuse to do without getting into any trouble. You can refuse to be the victim of discouraging circumstances. You can refuse to let the world control how you feel. And the most important element, though, that we need in this equation is desire. Because everything that we've talked about today, if you don't desire joy, you're never going to experience it. You can't experience joy for somebody else. You can't cultivate joy in the lives of someone else. So if you don't want it, you're not going to get it. That is completely essential. I want you to look over in James 1 for one final passage. Because there is kind of an underlying principle that really fuels this whole ideology that we're talking about here today. And it's found in James chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3. James says in James 1 and verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." The point that I draw from that is that knowledge or remembrance lead to a perspective change, which can then change our emotions, which lead to a change in action. Write that down. You're going to want to come back to that. Knowledge, or in this case remembrance, because you're not learning anything new, but knowledge leads to perspective change, which then leads to a behavior change. That's exactly what James is saying here. Count it all joy, my brethren. Okay, be happy about bad things. What in the world are you talking about? For you know, there's the knowledge, for you know that the testing of your faith produces patience. So when I know that something's been sent my way and it's in, you know, makes me feel all rotten, but I know that it's not been sent for the purpose of breaking me, but rather to strengthen me, then all of a sudden my perspective changes. And then when my perspective changes, my emotions change, and I could be able to count it all joy even whenever I'm in times of trial. Knowledge changes perspective, which leads to a change in emotion or behavior. Hopefully, we can see that it is possible for us to strengthen even our emotions. Those emotions which sometimes seem completely uncontrollable, that we can submit them now to the will of God and start working on cultivating joy in the areas of our lives where it may be absent. There will never be a situation, and make sure that you leave here with this today. There will never be a situation where you will not benefit from the joy of the Lord. You will never look back on your life and think, man, if only that joy wouldn't have got in my way. You will always benefit. In fact, the Holy Spirit reveals that the joy of the Lord can in fact become our strength, our way to get things done. Can you flip a switch? Can you snap your fingers? No. But can you choose it? You better believe it. Not because I told you you can, but because God said you can. The devil is so mad at me right now. Because he wants you to believe that you don't have any control. One of the worst things that I could possibly do for the devil is let you know how much control and how much power God has given you over your life. Because as long as he can keep you weak, then he's got a hold of you. But the second we realize what we've been enabled and empowered to do by the creator of the universe, the second we begin to pull further and further away from his greasy little paws. Be strong, Christians. Be strong. Choose. Choose joy. Choose gratitude. Choose peace. Choose salvation over destruction. Choose it every day. Because God said that you have that ability, and God has said that you have that right. So you can choose joy or not. It's really up to you. You can choose service or not. You can choose salvation or not. I'm not here to tell you what to choose. I'm here to tell you that you have the ability to choose. So choose God. Choose him every time. And choose him right now if you need to.